You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, it is a delight to be with you here this middle of the morning, and I am so honored and amazed that you would be here. My wife said, if it's just you and I, no, I don't want to hear this again. So I actually get to tell some people something that is new for you, at least coming from me. I'm Doug Helmer. My wife, Karen, is over here passing out some of the notes and team together, and just it's a delight to be with you. I'm the senior pastor or the preaching pastor at Harvest Bible Chapel, Indianapolis West. Harvest Bible Chapel, that's presently what it is. We're in the process of a name change. I don't know if you've ever heard anything about what's been going on in the last, so that's another workshop. And boy, would we have some conversations. I will just say this, guard your hearts, men. Guard your hearts. But I'm honored to serve on the west side of Indianapolis in a church that was planted in a movie theater coming up to 12 years in March, and it's just been a delight to do that, and it's a delight to be with you. Some 15 years ago plus, my wife and I was at on staff at Faith Church in Lafayette, Indiana, and headed up the counseling training center and so forth there at that time for a number of years. And while we were there, and while we were working with couples and individuals, we began seeing a pattern that was taking place, particularly with couples. And some 15 years ago, we would commonly call it amongst ourselves this: men are generally lazy, women are generally critical. And that was kind of a thing, and I will tell you, we saw it again and again and again. And the lazy part for men isn't so much physically as it is relationship-wise. Men are generally lazy, women are generally critical. It was in 2010 that Karen had the opportunity to do a session at the NAINC conference on counseling critical women. That was in Lafayette at the time. And so if you want to go back, if that's available, you can go back and hear her side of it. Like is typical, it takes me almost 10 years later to get to my side of the equation. And but in 2017... I was finishing up my doctoral ministry work at Trinity in Chicago and with my project, and it gave me the opportunity to dive into the men's side of that equation. And so I want for you to know really what I'm talking about today is coming out of all of that. And much of it still for me, I'm still kind of working it, considering it, watching it, seeing it. So I'm just honored to kind of share with you something that has been a big deal in my life, in study, and a big deal even presently as I continue to flesh this on out, on seeing what's happening with men and in ministry. And that's what's coming out of this. My project with my doctoral work included a small group of men from our church, our faith family, in Indianapolis, and it was 16 men, all laymen. I said, none of my pastoral staff, none of the elders can be on this. This is all laymen. I want to get right at it and just have them interacting and engaging. And so even some of what you'll see in what I'm talking about is information that was relating to that time with those men. The subject of this workshop, which I've kind of evolved and come now to call it, as you see on the screens and as you see in your paperwork, going dormant when men withdraw. As I've noted, this is something I've seen for years and observed. It's something I've now had the opportunity to study in much greater depth over some recent time. And it's something, frankly, I'm convinced is quite a big deal. And I think, Lord willing, you'll see some of that, because I think it's important for us with this subject. It's a bit unique that you see it. And so we're going to be spending some time with that. So I'm just going to kind of tell you the movement of how we're going to spend our time. We're going to be spending about 10 minutes on kind of seeing the subject. We're going to spend about 30 minutes on kind of grounding it. in Scripture, and then the last 20 or so will be kind of the ministering it, of it out. This is building. Much of what I'm going to be talking about today is for you and your understanding of what's going on, if you will, in the heart of a man. You will likely never have a guy come into you or talk to you off to the side and say, "Hey, I'm going dormant. Can you help me?" Okay? Don't look for that. This is a heart issue. Okay? This is what is an underlying thing that's going on. It's an undergirding. I'm from the Midwest. So this is really an issue to understand, I think, what's going on commonly within men so that we can till the soil of their heart so they will be more receptive of truth and us coming alongside them. So this is a tilling of the heart. If I were to summarize the subject kind of in my own words, taking it out of some of my project, here's how I would summarize it. As a pastor and as a discipler of men, I want to raise up men of increased influence for the Lord. Men that are Hebrews 2, 1 through 3 kind of men. I get passionate about this stuff, so hang on for me. The nerves as well. I want to raise up Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 kind of men. Men that are increasingly laying aside every weight and sin that entangles them. Men who are focused on Jesus, increasingly so. Amen? That's what we want to do. Men that are equipped to remain engaged in relationship with the Lord and others. Those are men of influence. Those are men of influence. But something seems to be happening in men. How they respond to relational difficulty with the Lord and others. Like a tree, this is the perfect time of the year, like a tree sensing the oncoming cold, the darker days of winter, the wind is blowing, the coolness is hitting. It's interesting. Just even I had to do some research and the study of a tree. It's just like, it sounds like Disney World kind of stuff. It's like the tree knows that winter is coming. So what does it do? It sheds its leaves. Why does it shed its leaves? It sheds its leaves so that it can take itself internal and preserve itself. That's the illustration. So things become turned internal into this self-protective dormancy. And I see it again and again and again. So when relationship disappointments loom, when the days of relationship with the Lord and others, it just feels increasingly cold. When the nights of relationships grow long, it becomes the perfect setting, the perfect environment for a man to go into self-preservation, to go into self-protection like the tree. And it's like something within the heart of a man, it cries out, "This relationship is hard. This relationship hurts. This relationship is empty," and it can be with the Lord as well. And so it kind of, the heart screams, "Escape, protect yourself, preserve yourself, step away, shut down, withdraw, go dormant." And frankly, it's an enticing option. And I know it. And I'm going to venture you know it too. But it's the wrong option. And we're going to talk about the right option. In my own individual discipleship with men or with a couple, part of what I've found sometimes is as I try and press harder into them, it's like, you know, at times, aren't you just like, sometimes you almost want it more than they want it? And you're trying to press truth. You're trying to press that you love them. First, that's too late. We loved you so much. We're delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, how interesting is that for Paul to say, but our lives as well, because you'd become so dear to us. And so as you're pressing into them, both your life and you're pressing into them truth in it, sometimes it's just like, man, they're like a dead tree. Where it's just like you're pushing in and you just feel like it's just all falling to the ground. Have you ever been in that? And what I've come to learn, and I'm increasingly growing in, maybe in my maturity, is that instead of trying to push harder and harder and harder, I'm kind of learning to take a step back, reconsider for a moment, and let's till the heart up. Mark chapter 4, the four soils, just that kind of idea. And it's the fourth soil. It's the soil that receives the word and then allows the word to penetrate. The path sometimes needs to be turned over. And so I've learning to kind of step back and consider what's going on in this guy's heart, what's going on in his situation. And withdrawing is one of the common situations I'm seeing again and again. It's like this. I want to talk to you about communication and help you with that. I want to help you understand why it's important to solve problems biblically with your wife or your friends. I want to teach you about sex from a biblical perspective. And yet within them, they're kind of like, why? And yet when I keep trying and trying, again, I need to step back and help them understand, because all of that falls in within relationship, even with the Lord, and help them understand relationship on the whole. So I'm going to take the next 10 minutes or so, and I want for us just to do some reading on the one handout that I gave you. So on the handout that has the staple in it, that has the outline, if you would, turn to like the third or the fourth page. And I'm going to do some reading. Now, I'm going to give some major forewarning here with what I'm about to do. I'm going to be giving you a vast spectrum of readings here. And I know I'm at a biblical counseling conference, okay? But I am going to be reading to you, and I have before you some secular and some quite secular people. And the reason is because I want for us to kind of see the conversation. I've actually found that within the Christian conversation, the subject I'm talking about, I haven't come across it a whole lot. I have some of that. But actually, there's a lot of conversation out there. I'm not condoning what they're doing. They don't have the answers to the situation. I'm telling you, in all the studies, and this is just a tiny list of the studies I had to read through, oh my word. And yet in it, they all come down to more study needs to be done. One of the blessings we have is God's word, right? So like in this, I just want for us to read it. They describe it well. So you're going to see some things here that both are in the secular popular level secular conversation, also in the Judeo-Christian conversation. And then I've got a couple pages from guys from my own small group that I had. So let me kind of go through this. Be patient. Just listen for the descriptions. I'm not giving any solutions. They don't have it. Okay? I'm just listen for the descriptions of what's going on. And again, this is academic world, if you will. I had to kind of prove the conversations. I'm going to pick and choose here, but first page I'm going to go on a number of these to get it flowing. 1928, nearly 100 years ago. I just love the old English in this. It was written, in the case of unhappy men, the presence of an escape mechanism more often means escape into fantasy. Unhappy men, much oftener, I love that, report that they daydream frequently. These items show that unhappy men, oftener than unhappy men, prefer to be alone at times of emotional stress, prefer to make hurried decisions alone, prefer to face their problems, their troubles alone. You go into 1962, blue-collar marriage. Again, these are secular writers. Confronted with a marriage conflict, a greater proportion of the husband than the wives withdraw, either physically or psychologically. The withdrawal on the part of the husband is of several kinds. Lack of concern causes some men to shut out the hollering of their wives, but other men clam up because they are too emotionally involved. 1967, Watzlawick. Suppose a couple have a marital problem to which he contributes passive withdrawal. While her 50% is nagging criticism and explaining their frustrations, the husband will state that withdrawal is his only defense against her nagging. By the way, it's so interesting when I'm pulling these out, Karen and I, years before in our own little world, we're kind of like, we have this thing, men are lazy, women are critical. And we're like, oh my word, even other people completely outside of where I'm coming from are seeing some of this going on. Look at the end quote at that paragraph. I withdraw because you nag. Yeah, well, I nag because you withdraw. Again, I will tell you, I've seen that in counseling situations again and again and again. Daniel Weil, since the wife responds to the withdrawal with demandingness and the husband responds to demanding with withdrawal, 1984, Rubin, whether in my research interviews, in my clinical hours, or in the ordinary course of my life, I hear the same story told repeatedly. I think this is funny. Sad, but funny. He doesn't talk to me, says the woman. I don't know what she wants me to talk about, says the man. I want to know what he's feeling, she tells me. I'm not feeling anything, he insists. Who can feel nothing? She cries, I can. And so the heat rises, and so does the wall between them. I'm not going to read the next one, Pierre Mornell. He basically, in 1977, he goes, gives this speech on this thing, a book he eventually writes called Passive Men, Wild Women. And at the bottom, I will note, he says, by chance, I'd stumbled onto a phenomenon that was at once universal and troublesome and obvious. I say universal. Top page, top of the next page, because of the international response to the London article, troublesome, because my ideas went against all the current cliches and popular jargon about male and female roles, and obvious because I'd finally said aloud what everyone had known secretly for years. He goes on to say, over the last few years, I've seen in my office an increasing number of couples who share a common denominator. The man is active, articulate, energetic, and usually successful in his work. But he is inactive, inarticulate, lethargic, and withdrawn at home. In his relationship to his wife, he is passive. And in the last sentence, in America, I think it's no longer just a common problem, it's an epidemic. John Gray, I only note it there. The only reason is men are from Mars, women are from Venus. Not a book to recommend at all. I'm just saying, but it's a book, 50 million copies, 50 languages all over the world. And I'm just going to tell you this. The harvest is ripe for biblical truth. It's looking for answers. Unfortunately, he doesn't have it, but he even makes mention in his book, men become increasingly focused and withdrawn, disengaging his mind. The next one I'm going to note, Throwaway Dads. I'm not going to read it all, but it's an incredibly interesting book. Amazing stats are provided on it. It talks about parents. Really, it's a sign of our culture. And again, I think it's just so intriguing for me. I had to do this research, and here I'm coming across people who don't believe in a God as we do or scriptures as we do, and yet they're seeing things that we're seeing as well, to tell you the truth. And part of what they're seeing is in the culture he talks about in this, parents who are looking for books for a positive father role model pretty much are out of luck. I remember reading to our children, Berenstain Bears, the dad's a doofus. That's a Greek word for not sharp, okay? And in that, and it's hard to find, he goes on the next area, he talks about television sitcoms. You listen there. I'm telling you, Everybody Loves Raymond is what Karen and I were seeing. Deborah's critical, Raymond is lazy. And he talks about that even, again, men have this television that men are losers, disengaged, and uninvolved. Motion pictures, he talks about that. And he talks about depictions of fatherhood. And it's a sad tale, isn't it? It's a sad tale of what's going on. Coleman, men are more likely to shut down and withdraw when they feel criticized by their wives. I've seen on the next page, I noted three things from eharmony.com. No, I didn't get on it, but from a personal standpoint. But I just note why men withdraw, three different articles on it. Again, I just am like, isn't it interesting? People are noticing it and need help with it. That's my whole point here. And also just seeing what it is. I note a couple articles here, Neuropsychology, 2010, brain imaging stuff, and it's an interesting article. Under stress, men tend to withdraw socially. They even kind of use some of that to validate it. Again, I'm not This isn't why I base my thinking off of it. It's just an interesting observation of what's going on. The next article, 1967, actually, that's a misprint on my part. That's a repeat from earlier. If you want to write one in, here's one to write down. The Distancer and the Pursuer. The Distancer and the Pursuer by Thomas Fogarty. Again, he's not a believer, but I'm going to tell you, if there's six pages I've ever read that describe what we're talking about, both with the critical woman and a withdrawing husband, there is no read that I've come across better that like gives actual descriptions of it. And one situation I had with a couple, I actually, again, they're not believers, so I'm very careful about this, but with this couple, I could do it. I gave them this article, asked them to take it home and to mark where you see yourself in it. Got back together the next week. It was basically the entire article. And it's just describing, kind of like a narrative of what it happens. The Distancer and the Pursuer. If you Google The Distancer and the Pursuer, Fogarty, Fogarty, you'll have it. It's just an intriguing article. And I'll just, last one I'll note here on this stuff, 1993, Daniel Weil. Once started, the demand and withdrawal partner interaction is self-reinforcing. The more Tom withdraws, the more Betsy needs reassuring contact. The more she seeks contact, the more he needs to withdraw. The problem is a serious one. That's a sampling of the popular secular conversation. Let's get a little sampling of the popular level Judeo-Christian conversation. We're kind of starting to get into the territory. We've got a couple in here that are right in our camp, but let me just note a few. 1990, Steve Furr, Point Man. I remember reading that book as a young man. At the time, it was helpful for me at the time with where I was and what I knew. He notes in there, I'm afraid there are too many husbands and fathers today who are in the same situation. When it comes to their families, they're simply standing there motionless. John Eldridge, definitely a book I would not suggest having others read. Only reason I put it, at the time of my research, when I went to put in Amazon for bestsellers in Christian men's issues, this was the number one book that came up. Kind of a sad tale, but... And he talks about in it, though, I'll just, for my research, it was Men Are Hiding. Going to go down to Jerry White. He used to be involved in the Navigators. Dangers Men Face, 1997. Men find it simple to step into emotional isolation while at the same time continuing to function at work and even in social, spiritual activities. Withdrawal from your family, withdrawal from your children. The easiest withdrawal is from your friendships with other men. By the way, it just reminds me, last night, Dr. Johnson talking about isolation, and then we just had a plenary also talking about isolation. And that's the same thing we're hitting on. Here we go, 2003, Stuart Scott, great book, The Exemplary Husband. He says, often a wife's primary complaint about her marriage is we have no relationship. In turn, a common response of the husband is, what's the problem? I think we have a great or at least a good relationship. This response is often, at least in part, because of the husband's relationship deficiency, Stuart calls it. Put this deficiency together with the idealistic expectations of some wives, the wrong idea that men should be just like women in how they relate, and the presence of unresolved issues in the relationship, and you will have a blueprint for marital disaster. Another good one, 2004, Paul Tripp, Lost in the Middle. The seventh characteristic of a man in the throes of midlife confusion is distance with this man saying, in all of my disorientation, lostness, inability to find motivation for the things that once excited me, it is hard not to withdraw, and I don't want people to pursue me. I don't want people to ask me how I am doing. I don't want to have to explain why I no longer participate the way I once did. I just want to be left alone. Have you never, yes, you have felt that. True? True. And I am going to tell you, I think all people are in this. This is kind of, again, fitting back with some of the stuff, the lamenting things. Life is hard. Last night was tremendous, helping us to understand. We idolize life and thinking what it can bring. But we're going to talk about that here in a little bit as well. And here we pull away. The last two items I'm going to read, okay? Thanks for bearing with me in all these. 2013, Burns Chapman Guthrie, Resilient Ministry. If you're in ministry particularly, it's a great read. I read it on sabbatical about a year and a half ago now. It says this, and I'm putting it because most pastors do not like conflict, and avoiding conflict will inevitably result in a failure to face and address emotions. We try to avoid people on Sundays. I've never done that. Have. We don't open emails. We won't respond to telephone calls. We wish the problems would go away. We try to isolate ourselves from reality and the pain that might take place. Last one, 2017, Eric Geiger. This is an online article. An isolated leader is a dangerous leader. The sting of criticism, the burden of responsibilities, pace of leadership can nudge a leader towards isolation, but every step towards isolation is a step towards danger. Sadly, many leaders move toward isolation. So this is not just about people we're trying to help. This is actually about you and me as well. I want to finish with this. There's conversation in the secular realm. There's conversation in the Judeo-Christian realm. In my small group that I did for this project, the next pages after this come from my guys. I had 16 of some of the best laymen in my church. Guys who love the Lord and are solid members of our church. Kind of guys who I would go to war with and I love and respect. And part of the process of this was partway through, I asked them two questions. Why I would be tempted to go dormant. And then the next question was, is what going dormant might look like for me. And they submitted it anonymously in light of my project and the nature of it. Why would I be tempted to go dormant? Some samples. Current job, financial, spiritual, family, marriage, health. We pour into small group members, but no one is pouring into us. Been hurt by a lot of people. Goes on. Then the next section, what going dormant might look like for me. I just work more. I get angry. I make rash decisions. I cut off communication lines. I keep to myself. I abruptly just quit my roles. I got all these pages, bear with me. I got all these pages back and I was compiling this information together in preparation for a next small group meeting so that they could see them. It floored me. These are 16 of my best lay guys. And this is the kind of stuff that they are wrestling with in their reality. And I just remember reading this and going, oh my word. I literally went home and just went to bed. Excuse me. But I just can't even imagine. So we're a larger church and I just can't even imagine. So what about all the guys who aren't at the place where these guys are? And the weight and the burden, I just got to be totally frank with you, as you can tell with me. It just floored me with the loneliness that they're experiencing. The games that are going on amongst men. And I'm like, can we just cut all the baloney? And can we just come back to like being men and diving into God's word and just growing together? Can we be that? So I had the guys. Oh. Sorry, I'm a tear guy. Can you tell? I had all the guys read this. I just said, we're going to go quiet and I want you to read it. That night afterwards, they were stunned. They were stunned in hope because they weren't alone. It just blew me away. I did not realize it was to that extent. And so the guys around after that, I will tell you, things changed. Because now the guys around knew, hey, I'm not thinking I'm struggling to be a loser and struggling and work. You are too. In fact, you are and you are and you are and you are. And by the way, so am I. Because during this whole project, it got to a point where for me, and I had to complete my whole doctoral ministry project in a year. And so I was doing 70, 90 hours a week, and I had just shut down. And the door in my office was no longer an opportunity for quietness. The door in my office became, please stay away from me, because I'm going down. And so here you have this group of 17 guys, including me, and we're all like, what if we were like this all the time? What if we were like, we kind of saw this thing and we're willing to grow together? Let's get at it. And a reason I bring that up is kind of like, it's sometimes in your counseling with people, sometimes you need to step back and you need to till their heart up and then to come back at it. And for guys, this has become kind of, for me, as I've seen, a very common thing. Guys want to know other guys are on the train track and struggling as well. So I'm willing to be open enough with you to tell you it's a struggle for me, and I think it's a struggle for most. And when we understand that, I think we will become better equippers and counselors because we understand the heart better, okay? So can we ground it now? You're probably like, can we ground it now, please? Okay, let's. Got the picture, kind of got some heart in it, reality in it from my situation and so forth. And let's kind of take this and let's go and let's ground this in Scripture. A theology of relationship founded. I've got two things here, as you can see on your notes page, two things. The first I start with is if I were to see relationship, where is relationship founded? Answer. It begins with the Trinity. It begins with the Trinity. The triune Godhead of Scripture is the all-important divine who behind the creation of all things, including relationships. Each person of the Trinity is shown in Scripture to function in diverse ways throughout redemptive history, yet in perfect relationship together as one God. Wayne Grudem notes, thus while the persons of the Trinity are equal in all their attributes, they nonetheless differ in their relationships to the creation. The Son and Holy Spirit are equal in deity to God the Father, but they are subordinate in their roles. Relationship. Again, where I'm going here is I don't think most guys, and I will even press this, I don't think most women really have a biblical theology of relationship. And it starts with the Trinity itself. They exist in perfect relationship past. I mean, I'll say this. What did the Trinity do back then? It's just a mind blow. It's like, what did they do? I mean, okay, being together is for... Okay, I'm getting off track. It just blows me away. Secondly, Genesis 1 through 3 is grounding on relationship. And all this will be moved into working with a person. These two are critical. Genesis 1 through 3, the origin and establishment not only of life, but of relationship. If we want to get a biblical perspective of relationship, start where it began. I tell you, I just keep seeing more and more things come all the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 1 introduces the subject of relationship, uniquely created. We're created, the text tells us, in the image of God. Created in God's image. Oh, so that's a whole theological conversation in itself. But it's a statement assigned solely to humanity. Tim Keller says of this in relation to the subject, if we are made in God's image and he is three persons, then at our fundamental core, we are made for community. Why? Because the Trinity is a community, a divine community. We're created also uniquely as male and female. A triune God did not create two of the same kind of human, but two unique human beings being distinct from the other as male and female. It's a uniquely established relationship. It's also uniquely blessed. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them. Just even the fact of the giving of blessing and the act of speaking, it assumes relationship. It reveals information about the persons of the relationship. God blessed them, relationship. It's also uniquely directed. Included in the directive is be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. By the way, withdrawing is the opposite of that. Sin makes what God made perfect the opposite and corrupts it. And here this directive requires humanity to be in relationship with one another, including both the marriage relationship, the parent-child relationship, and also the cooperative relationship of with coming humanity and even non-human elements of creation. It's included, it's implied in there. Genesis 2 narrows in on the creation account of human beings uniquely placed. Here, Adam and Eve are placed in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Again, this implies relationship. Sometimes we read those things and we just go lickety-split right on with the facts. But we forget what's happening. God is establishing a relationship. Godhead is establishing a relationship humanity that's also in relationship with it. It's uniquely placed. Uniquely restricted. Humanity was not created and placed to do whatever they desired, but they're to work it, they're to keep it. They're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So relationship with the Lord is designed to include obedience and mutual love. It wasn't like, let's just all live out hippy-dippy. There's a structure in this with what's taken place and uniquely restricted. Uniquely partnered, Genesis 2. The final verses of chapter 2 speak of two unique partnerships, a one-flesh relationship between a man and a woman, and the parent-child relationship. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And then Genesis 3, the account of Adam and Eve biting it, literally. Uniquely broken. And if I would suggest, if you might on your notes, circle that one, uniquely broken, because I think this is where everything goes wrong. Well, duh, it's because of sin. But what happens here? This uniquely designed, awesome relationship all of a sudden gets broken. And so in their disobedience, Adam and Eve broke the covenant relationship that God had set in place. So consequently, they attempt to cover themselves. They hide from the presence of God. All of this is relationship. They blame shift their disobedience on God and each other. Oh, by the way, the woman you gave me, man, that has horizontal problem and vertical problem, all in that statement right there. And they receive God's righteous judgment that includes being sent out of the garden. I mean, as a result, the relationship with God and each other now includes brokenness and separation. Again, last night with Dr. Johnson, he was making mention of that. We think that this is to be a perfect life. We weren't created for this broken world, but it is broken. And yet in it, one of the wonderful things, the end of Genesis 3, uniquely covered. In the resultant brokenness and separation, God provides a covering that required the shedding of blood, a garment of skins. And in it, Adam and Eve are not destroyed, but brokenness and separation have entered the scene. Relationship, theologically, I think, is founded on the Trinity and Genesis 1 through 3. And it all starts there. All the information is there for what's going on. So let me kind of take that and other things we've talked about, and let me construct this. God has established relationship. I've kind of already established that, but let me work it a little bit more. If you have your Bibles and want to, turn to Matthew 22. There's a series of conversations that set the context for this statement by Jesus. In Matthew 21, Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. It results in the whole city becoming stirred up. Jesus then enters the temple, overturns the tables, heals some of the blind lame who cry out. All of this is greatly upsetting the chief priests and scribes. So the next day, Jesus enters the temple. He begins to teach. The chief priests, who are kind of ticked, not kind of, who are ticked off with Jesus, they ask him, by what authority are you doing those things, and who gave you this authority? By the way, that's actually a really good question. Jesus replies with a series of parables, after which the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. Next, the Pharisees make a failed attempt to trick Jesus with a question about paying taxes to Caesar. Then the Sadducees make a failed attempt to trick him with questions about the resurrection. Finally, one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, when in doubt, send in a lawyer, right? Love you, lawyers. I mean that. Ask him a question to test him. And here's the question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? If I had time to talk about it, I mean, that was a debate of the day. What's the greatest commandment? And the Jews would argue this and debate this all the time. So bring it out. He asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, you know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and he can't stop there. Oh, by the way, and something's tagged right along with it, because the one rolls into the other. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so in all the attempted trickery by the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus brings the question of what is the greatest commandment back to the centrality of a loving relationship with the Lord and others. By the way, just for a moment, if I can say for all of us, let us remember the central, most important thing of all things is loving God, loving others. And oh my, how we get caught, even in ministry, in all our things. And especially men. And especially men. So the incarnate Son of God summarizes all of human life to be driven to that of being in a wholehearted, loving relationship with the Lord and others. Relationship with the Lord, you've got that there. Relationship with others, humanity, with God's people. God's ordained his people to live in loving, committed relationship with one another. Exodus 19. I want a people unlike any other people on the planet to be a people unlike anyone else to the planet, so that the other people on the planet would see what it's like to be unlike and be ministered to. And also within the family, marriage, and parent. God has established relationship. Secondly, sin has brought separation into relationship. Sin is not a minor theological truth. Sin has not brought a simple dent into relationship. Sin has not brought just a crack or a hiccup into relationships. God's perfect design for relationship was forever changed in all of redemptive history and eternity, really, because of it, changed when sin entered the human condition. It brings separation from the Lord, separation from others. Lane and Tripp make a comment. They say, the Bible assumes that relationship this side of eternity will be messy and require a lot of work. That's what we were talking about last night. The Bible assumes that relationship this side of eternity will be messy and requires a lot of work. And I'm going to carry it on through. we are called to faithfully engage in it. We're called to faithfully engage in it. I've got biblical terms. The last two pages of the stapled handout have two spreadsheet charts. They're for you. You can look at them however you want. One page lists out wrong responses. Terms illustrate how God's people are not to respond in relationship with the Lord and others. And biblically, it uses words like abandoning, forsaking, rejecting, withdrawing. You can see all those there. They also tell of God's people leading each other astray, getting complacent with one another, living in dissension with one another. Just a couple weeks ago, preached on Paul and Barnabas and in their situation with going on. Sometimes we have collisions. Then there's the next page's right responses, the last page of your handout there. Biblical terms speak of characteristics and manners of life that should define God's people. I'll note that the majority of these are words that are needed in times of difficulty. One does not need to be courageous in life. One does not need to be courageous in life if life is conflict-free or comfortable. If life is comfortable, you don't need to be courageous. And yet we're called to be. One does not need to live out the characteristics of endurance or faithfulness or steadfastness or watchfulness if life is simple or without challenge or unexpected or expected. Life and relationships include difficult, challenging, and sometimes even dark periods of time as a result of the brokenness that sin has brought. And we all answer that going, crud. Because isn't it true? It's almost like every day you and I wake up wanting today to be delightful. And somehow we think it's heaven on earth. But it's not, friends. It's actually hell on earth. That's really theologically the reality. But one day, the Lord's going to take it all. And he's going to bring it all back. Revelation 20. Some key texts, I've got to move on. Some key texts here, you can work them. I'll just highlight one or two. Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted in him, built up in him. This is kind of verse I love with guys. We love this rah, kind of thing. And by the way, it carries into the dormant idea. Trees that are healthy, rooted, strong, maturing. That's what the Lord is wanting. We come to Christ, parable soils. Yeah, Mark 4, whatever. And so the soil comes in and the fourth soil and it receives the seed. Think of the picture. The seed is there. It receives the seed. Everything that the soil has puts into the seed. Its nutrients, everything about it. The seed is what grows. The seed begins to root itself, begin to grow out of itself. Man, that's Colossians 2, 6, and 7 right there. That's what we want to see happening with it. 1 Corinthians 15, 57, 58. I love it. Just the idea. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work, knowing that the Lord, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. It is labor. It is labor. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. I've already made noted to that, especially the end. Consider him who are endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Three verses there, actually, in the last session. Proverbs 18 was already noted. Whoever isolates himself. You know, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14. A real guy passage. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Minister the subject in your discipling conversation. Let's take all of that, okay? I'm sorry for the laboring and all of the information, but here's the thing I've continued to see, and as opposed to diving into some, because actually I think it's pretty simple from here on out, to diving in, if you as the counselor, if you as the discipler, if you in your role, if you don't have a grasp of relationship, friend, you're going to have a hard time ministering it. And the more I'm talking with my guys, with people around, I'm coming to realize that I really don't think people have a good theological grounding on relationship. Okay? So that's what I've tried to do here, is to give all of that for you. So if we were to bring this together, let me pull it together with this. My thinking, when I'm sitting with a guy, just kind of in my mind is I just kind of am thinking men in general value comfort, control, and comparison over relationship. I'm really sorry to say this, particularly with the ladies here. But I'm just telling you, as time goes on and on, I just see men kind of view relationship as like a necessary evil. Or as I had a friend jokingly say, friends are like cars. They get you where you want to go. That's a sad reality, agreed? But I will tell you, I think most men are there. Most men, if I can go all the way back to creation, therefore, you know, go and conquer and you know, subdue and work, and we skew that, we turn that into chaos, and so we end up making our career our identity. We end up making who we are in our comparison with other guys our thing, and that becomes our idol. And so men, just I go in thinking that men in general, as I stated, are without a biblical foundation in their thinking and doing of relationship. So when I try to drive in, hey, let's talk about communication. Let's talk about biblical intimacy life. Let's talk about how to grow and change. I think within their heart sometimes, as I started out with saying, is that sometimes a guy is like, but I'm still asking the question, why? Why should I put the work into that? And this is where helping them understand a theological basis of what's going on. And so as I'm hearing a guy, I'm trying to listen for a few clues I have noted there for you. I'm listening for things like loneliness or inferiority, just using that word in the way guys will sometimes use it, or idea of it. Fear and anger, anxiety and guilt and escape, because those are all relationship things. Somehow those are all related to relationships. I'm listening to relationship negligence with his family, with his faith, with the Lord, with his faith family, with his friendships. I'm actually even looking for relationship negligence with me as I'm trying to help them. Because if they don't appreciate what you're trying to do with this, I got to tell you, doesn't your own heart just kind of want to reach across the table and love on them? And it's kind of like even that sometimes. It's like, come on, man, I'm trying to help you here. And so we need to step back, I think, and till the soil up. And I have two illustrations that I use, so let me go through them with you. You have in your handouts this kind of the couple folders. I've given you the two worksheets that I used in my one session with my guys. I'm assuming I'm not taking the time to go in somewhere in here. You need to talk about how you grow and change, put off, put on, whether you use Ephesians 4. This is coming out of Colossians 3 with the guys. So I have the one that I just used with my guys in the blanks in a small group. I'm not saying you can use this, but it's a resource. The other one is the same thing, but my notes as I taught it with them. So there's somewhere in this you need to help a guy understand. Let's assume you've already taught him about growing and changing. So now we want to help them grow in a theology first of relationships. So it's teaching homework number one. I'm wanting to take a time with them and help them understand everything I just told you, but it's this simple. I want them to know three things. God established relationship. Sin has brought brokenness to relationship. And we're called to faithfully engage in relationship. That's it. If I can get a guy to be able to remember those three, he has within those a theology of relationship. Relationships are important because God created them. God designed them. Relationship is not an outcome of sin. I mean that. It's not because of the fall. It was before the fall. God designed it that way. But then sin came up. So why are there problems? Well, there you go. Because sin came into the picture and brought brokenness and separation. There's so much theology just in that terminology. And then out of that, it's like, well, can we quit? No. Because God has called us to engage in relationship faithfully. So how do we do that then? two illustrations that I use. I don't do air guitar, but if I'm going to do air whiteboard, all right? So, and it's this diagram that you have up there. You have that page. It has those three questions on it. In a homework assignment, I don't give this to them initially. I have those questions actually on the back of the page as well, so they have more space. But let me just kind of walk quickly through. So I'm talking with John, and I'm in John, and I'm interacting with him. And I'm like, we need to grow, John, in helping you understand. I'm not saying this to him. I'm thinking it. I need to help you understand relationships. So I'm going to start out on the whiteboard, and I'm going to write Godhead up here. John, you know there is a God. There's a triune God, and that God has lived in perfect relationship. And I'll write over here eternity past, and he will all the way that Godhead into eternity future. And by the way, John, that Godhead is the one that created things. And so I'll write created here, and I'll put a big circle of the earth on my whiteboard. So everything started here, John. And that gives me the chance just to very simply, John, God established relationship. And so in that, the explosions on the earth is sin. Okay, I'm trying on that. So, but a perfect earth was then broken by sin. And so I kind of draw my little thing. So John doesn't have this paper. He's drawing it on his own pad of paper, all right? And then I'm drawing sin came into the picture, John. And yet in this, God has designed us. John, let's go to Matthew 22. And let's look at these couple verses because you can, they'll remember that passage. But yet, John, because of sin, God has called us to love him and to love others. And John, by the way, that loving others has to do with loving humanity in general, the way God has designed it. That has to do with loving our people and our church family, John. That also has to do with you loving your family. If he's married, if he has children, and can lay that out there. John, creation is going to end at some point in time. And the link through all of this, John, is relationship. And in my opinion, men don't understand that. Men are just dealing day to day with a bunch of activities, their work, their things, and they don't have a framework upon which to see the doing of relationships and its importance. And so after spending time with him and interacting, hopefully it's fun with him and doing that, then I give him the sheet with the picture on it, and he's like, oh man, you're one of those guys. And so it has it all there, and it has the kind of the assignment questions that you have there. I want him to think it and begin working it. So the first time I'm going over this with him, I am trying to help him build a biblical theology of relationship because we all know right thinking leads to right doing, okay? And so often we want to go to the fruit on the tree, if I could even say it this way. So often we want to go to communication. We want to go to even solving the problems and all those things. Sometimes we want to go to those before even having the basis for him to understand why I should care about those. So that's, if you will, illustration number one, conversation number one. Illustration number two, conversation number two, as we come back, we interact on this, and then I draw my tree. So I will draw a tree with all the leaves as best of a horrible artist I am. And oftentimes I'll go to Colossians 2, 6, and 7 because it carries the idea of rooted, built up. John, when you came to Christ, you know, And that's what we see. But John, something about trees is an interesting dynamic, the way God created them and begin describing when it gets cold, when the wind hits. Within a tree, it just has this God-designed mechanism within it. In a tree, it sheds its leaves. And the reason it does that is because there's external factors that are coming in. But John, there's an internal thing that's happening within that tree. I mean, literally, it's a crazy thing. Those of you arborists and so forth, study a tree if you aren't. It's the most amazing thing. This tree within itself knows to do that, and it sheds all that so that all of the energy spent to do that is retained in itself and use that illustration to be able to walk him along to see that, by the way, there's an entering into it, there's an in it, and there's an out of it. By the way, that tree then can re-leaf itself and grow back in it. And just most guys are visual. I think most people are visual. I'm a very visual guy. That's why I love narratives in Scripture. I'm very visual with things. And they can usually remember the thing, the earth you see on the screen, and they can remember the tree thing that I'm drawing. And you have that other page with that handout of the tree that I used with my guys. And so the second time I'm interacting with them on this. Again, this I'm tilling the soil of their heart is what I'm trying to do and help pull them back to care about wanting to grow and change with the Lord, to care about wanting to lovingly love their wife and their children and become engaged with other people again. The second one has more to do with, John, let's bring it back to how do you see it in your life? How are you seeing what takes place? Let's talk about this, John. Let's talk about what are the scenarios where for you personally, because I'll tell you, as I've been interacting with guys on this over some time now, it's different for different men. And helping them just be able to understand. And now it allows me even to bring how to grow and change in Christ into the whole process of it. Their heart is now understanding why relationship with my wife is important. It's helping to understand why there are conflicts in relationships now. It kind of begins to, I think, make sense of a theological framework for them now to work within. And then we can come back and go, let's talk about communication. Let's talk about changing, okay? So that's the basis. That's kind of some working it out. And I would want to implore that to you, that you might be in a scenario where you need to step back, till the heart, help them understand why relationships are important. God has established them. Sin has broken them. But we're called to be faithful in them. And then we continue discipling them along. Okay? I hope in some way there's help in that for you as you work with men. Let me finish with this, if I can get through this. As I look back at my own life out of my doctoral program, I've seen there's some times in my life where this has been my story. And isn't it interesting that when you are about to teach something, life has a way. And that's been the case for me the last couple months. So our church is growing. We're doing 3 services on Sunday now. We've done our leadership reorganization. And I'll just tell you, I'm just a regular guy. I don't have grandiose. Randy would know. Randy Patton was such an influence in my life earlier. I just wanted to impact people for the Lord. And now things have kind of grown beyond. And to be transparent with you, it's like I'm dying. And there have been times I just want to bag it. And I just want to run. And I just want to shut down. And what everybody else thinks is so awesome is so much weight that it's unbearable. And who do you talk to? That's the problem. Because you've done it too. And maybe you are in it now. I've been working with people, counseling with people, and they're so heavy and their weights are so heavy, and I'm so tired of it all. It just wears me out in it. I hear you, brother. I hear you, sister. But may I remind you that God has established relationship. Sin has brought brokenness to relationship, and yet we're called to faithfully continue in it. Together. Together. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your kindness to us. The fact of the reality is broken individuals who are enduring through life, who want to serve you and love you increasingly so. God, you know it's hard for us. It's heavy on us. Getting involved in people's lives makes us realize how frail we are. But you are a God who is kind and loving, and you desire to use frail, humbled people to come along and help frail people. And I just pray for this group here. God, might you bless them with encouragement. I pray that you might bless them even now with people they're working on, in those people that the Spirit of God would be doing a working in their heart and their soul right now, that you would be doing some changes, some light bulb moments in their lives, just even to be bring encouragement to these brothers and sisters. So we press on, and we thank you that you'd never withdraw from us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.